Please take your Bibles once again and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 5, our text for this morning. And as you're turning there, let me just ask you a question. How many of you remember what it was like to be a child and to play those fanciful games where you sit around and you decide you're going to, in some way, enter into the field of combat with some fictitious opponent? It is called playing good guys and bad guys. And sometimes we vary it in different ways. There are different types of people we use. It sometimes depends on the latest book that we've read or the latest movie that we've seen. But at least universally for boys, this is something that boys do, is they get together and they play good guys and bad guys. I've seen this played out many times in my own house with my own son, with the boys that come over to play, where they're scheming and they develop an elaborate scenario and they start to fill out the details. This is what our defense is going to look like. These are the weapons that we're going to use. This is how we're going to attack our opponent. And they begin to develop who's going to do what. And as they work those things out, there's something that they never plan to do, but inevitably happens in every situation. Somehow, there is always a backstory. Somehow, those plans break down and somehow there enters a conflict between the good guys on how they're going to fight the bad guy. They begin to argue, and frequently what happens as they begin to argue about the specific details, which stick I get to use, or what place I'm going to stand, or which toy is going to be the weapon of my warfare, they finally give up on the battle, and the fictitious bad guy wins. The boys wander off, and they decide to go play somewhere else, and the battle is over, lost before it even began, even though they had all these wonderful plans at the beginning. This morning, as we're looking at the text of Nehemiah chapter 5, you see that Israel, Judah, is in a very precarious position. They are in a dangerous place for all the wonderful things that have happened thus far in their life, in their restoration project, in the glory project of restoring the wall around Jerusalem and the gates of the city and bringing the people out of their misery and shame. Yet at this very moment, they are in danger of having all of that undermined. Let me just do a quick review for what's happened thus far. You remember that in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah receives this report from his brother Hanani. And in that report, Hanani tells him that the survivors who are left from the captivity are in great distress or great trouble, and that they are a reproach, or they are ashamed. They are an embarrassment before the nation, before the nations. And moreover, the wall around Jerusalem is broken down. The gates have been burned with fire. Anyone looking upon the city of Jerusalem would say it is Ichabod, that it is no glory to God. When Nehemiah receives this report, it draws him into a time of deep despair, but not a hopeless despair. In his despair, he goes before God and he prays to God night and day. What was for perhaps 4 months, he's praying and fasting regularly before God, weeping over the situation in Israel. And at last, God grants him his prayer request. One specific detail, he grants him favor with the king. The king sends Nehemiah back in a governorship capacity to Jerusalem. And he sends him with resources to see the wall be rebuilt and the gates be restored and to relieve the shame which had fallen upon the nation. In chapter 2, we see that there are great provisions that are made. In chapter 3, we see that the building project begins and there are great details laid out on who's contributing. In fact, Nehemiah chapter 3, what could be a very boring chapter, is really a great reason for rejoicing. It shows this great diversity in the body of Christ as it existed at that time, as they are coming together to work in the wall. You have poor people, you have nobles, you have priests, you have women and daughters working alongside all in this project to see the wall be rebuilt. And they are making quick time on this project. In chapter 4, we discover that there are those who are not delighting to see the wall be rebuilt, that there are enemies that surround Jerusalem and they are gathering in force. They are mocking the builders, and they are seeking to threaten them in any way they can to discourage the building. It's a sign that the kingdom of God is making progress, how much Satan opposes it. And yet a new issue arises in chapter 5. Again, one, as we said before, one that is threatening the very project itself, threatening the glory which potentially could be revealed before the nations. And this time it's a different threat. This time it is an internal threat. This morning we're going to look at three particular points that come out of this text. First is that there is reform needed because of the sin of oppression that was going on among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Second part we'll see is that reform is commanded. Nehemiah invokes his leadership over the people and he leads them out of their sin into repentance. He does so in a very dramatic way. But then there's a final part of it is that Nehemiah not only commands reform, but he also pictures it himself. He holds up his life as an example of living openly before God and faithfully before God and keeping his commandments, even at a sacrifice to himself. Let's pray that God would reveal truth to us this morning, even now. Our Father, we come to you seeking grace. We come to you seeking the power of your Holy Spirit. It is only by your Spirit that we have life, and it is only by your Spirit that we have the ears to hear your word. Father, make us receive it and even apply it to our lives, however that truth may be applied. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Look back to the beginning of chapter 5. You see there that the people are doing something that should hearken back to other memories from the past for Israel. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against the Jewish brethren." And the people are crying out. And why are they crying out? Well, there are three particular things that are going on that are affecting the people, that are causing them grief. And the first off is the wall project itself. It was a very intensive effort. We've seen how much effort's been poured into it from the past sermons, the past points in the scripture. It was a huge investment of time. It was a huge investment of energy. It was a huge investment of capital. They were giving their resources to this. It involved bringing the whole community together to work on this project. And projects which involve the whole community can be wonderful things, but they also mean that people are being pulled away from what they regularly do. It is at an expense to what people might otherwise be spending time on. And it certainly affected their community relations. The people of Samaria and the Ammonites and the Arabs from the south, none of those appreciate the project that's going on. And so it's causing problems with their relationships in the external community with the nations around them. Certainly the people planned on making sacrifices. When Nehemiah came to them and encouraged them with the project, they knew that sacrifices were involved, but they didn't expect all of the complicating factors. In fact, there was another factor that's added to it. We see it's apparent in the text that there was also a famine. In addition to the cost to each person, it was a bad economy. There was a food shortage. We don't know exactly what the food shortage, where it came from. It could have been from a lack of rain, so the crops didn't grow. It also could have been from the fact that trade was hindered with the nations around them. And so it was more difficult to get food in their homes. And so it's affecting their ability to continue the work because now it's striking at the very existence of their families. We don't have food to feed our children. Added to that, another complicating factor, taxes. The wall project and the famine were both heavy, but taxes, in addition to those, made it even more burdensome. You remember that Artaxerxes was not a benevolent king. He was not in the business of running a charity. Yes, he had sent Nehemiah back. Yes, he had sent them with gifts, but he also required that they return to him on his investment in them. He would tax them. He was lord of this region beyond the river, and he demanded taxes. And it was right for them to give them. Every person who ever lives, who is constrained by sin and lives among sinful people, is going to need government for government to work, to punish evildoers as it ought to do and bless those who do good. It's going to need a tax base to provide for that. And in this case, those taxes on top of these other issues were hurting them more and more. And it was a difficult place to be. And some of you might look at this, and you might even begin to immediately identify with the circumstances of these people. These are people who have repented, who have been in this miserable condition, who have had this city that is no glory to God, and they're repenting of that, and they're engaging this project to glorify God by rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. And what has it gotten them so far? Famine? Hard taxes? The cost to the family life, to the work that goes into the wall? Does God not know that they're working for him? Does he not understand that they are giving themselves completely to him, and yet this is what he's doing in return? Some of you know what this is like when you've been seeking to serve the Lord and you've been faithful as far as you're able to be, as far as you can discern, you're living mostly free of sin, and you're trying hard to please God. And then what does he do? He takes away your job. He breaks a relationship that you had, or he takes away something that was precious to you. And you think, God, is this what I get for my efforts? Why should I serve you? Look back at verse 5, you see there that whatever our plight was, these were people who can certainly identify with it. Even more so, it says in verse 5, "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves." And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery, and it's not in our power to redeem them. For other men have our lands and our vineyards. These were people who had lost hope. These were people who had lost the resources. They didn't even have the ability to put food on the table. And so they resorted to old practices, provisions in the law. They sold members of their family into these long-term contracts where they would lose the presence of their child, but they would at least be able to have some provision for their household. Under normal circumstances, there would be the ability, at least the hope of coming back and redeeming those children out of slavery. But these are people who have no more lands, no more vineyards, no prospects for jobs in the future. Everything that was precious, that was needful, that was useful to them to glorify God and have a right family life was taken from them. These are dark days in Jerusalem. We see something that's missing here. There are no heroes at this point in the story. Difficult times have come, hard times have fallen on Jerusalem, and yet no one is rising up to fight the oppression. If you were to look back in Exodus chapter 21, you would understand that God has made a gracious provision in the law. He made it possible so that if someone had this desperate need, that they could actually provide for their family by selling a child into slavery. And again, it seems like a shock to our culture when we hear such language. We think, how could anyone ever do that? If you understand world history, you understand for the better part of the world and in most places in the world that this is not at all uncommon. This happens even today in the form of giving a daughter away to a man who is more established and is able to provide for that daughter when you can no longer do so, to give her away in marriage or to give her to the son of a father in marriage. And it was a way, in fact, to guard something very precious to Israel. It was a way to provide for those who were in desperate poverty and who had a terrible temporary need, and also a gracious way to provide for those children, that they would go into a home where they would have a responsibility and a job and they might be provided for, and even into a marriage where there would be security and protection. But it was always hopeful that outside of the marriage, that it would be a temporary situation. There were provisions in the law that after 6 years, that a person who went into this kind of slavery would be set free. And not only would they be set free, but they would also go out not empty-handed. They would be provided for. Again, in our case, these poor Jews in Jerusalem, they have no hope. They have this sense that their children are being sold into permanent slavery. And they themselves will remain in a state of permanent poverty. There is never any hope of redemption from that slavery. What a horrible attack on the gospel. No hope of redemption. Permanent slavery. Imagine if we were to remain slaves to our sin. We can see why the people cry out. It actually harkens back to other days of lesser glory. Exodus chapter 3. Why don't you turn there with me. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. We have this episode where Moses is on the mount and he's speaking face to face with God. And the Lord speaks to him in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows." Again in verse 9, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." In that case, it was the Egyptians who held them in bondage. In that case, it was the Egyptians who were taskmasters, who were enslaving them. But now the shoes have turned. Now it's not foreign nations. Now it's not the Gentiles who bring about their slavery. Now it's actually in the house of the children of Israel. It's his own people who are enslaving his own people. Again, turn with me to Amos chapter 2. In Amos chapter 2, that those terrible prophecies and proclamations of Amos against Israel, when he goes through this process of declaring the woes that will fall upon the nations for their sins, their transgressions against God. And in chapter 2, verse 6, he turns, instead of talking about these nations, he turns to talk about Israel itself. He says this in Amos 2, 6, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and they pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God." Again, this was an old prophecy. This was an old warning against Israel. And here they are entering into the same sin, again oppressing their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. They're looking like Israel of old, the one that fell under judgment, the one that was carried off in captivity to the Assyrians, or Judah carried off into captivity to the Babylonians. They're showing themselves to be as sinful as those that God had redeemed them from. You can imagine that Nehemiah is not delighted to hear this. And so God does what he frequently does, especially when you see in the book of Judges, he raises up a deliverer for this time. And this time it's again our hero of this book, Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a man who understands both the letter and the spirit of the law. Look back at verse 6. Nehemiah says, I became very angry when I heard the outcry in these words. God heard the outcry, and by his spirit he comes to Nehemiah, who also hears the outcry and responds. And how does he respond? He becomes angry. He is full of passion and compassion for these people. He hates what his fellow Jews are doing to the poor among them. His anger is perfectly justified because it defies the very law of God what they're doing. So notice what he also says there in verse 7. After serious thought, or probably a better translation, I took counsel with myself. And then he goes on to act. He examines himself. He makes sure that his motives are pure. He understands that there is much at stake, and it's going to involve heavy words to the whole congregation of Israel. He does what every believer ought to do. When we become angry, we need to ask the question, why are we angry? Is this a righteous anger? Does this come from God? How many times do we become angry because someone sins against us? But what is Nehemiah doing? Why is he angry? He's angry because of sins against the poor, sins against the weak, those who have no ability to protect or defend themselves. Nehemiah doesn't merely become angry, but he responds. He takes action. He immediately calls the guilty parties in front of him. He makes them stand before him, and he gives them the litany of charges. He's condemning them for their exploitation of others. Now, let's be clear here. Again, I want to make the point. What was not a sin? It was not a sin for a man to enter into servitude, to enter into a contract. It was not to be a true slave, as it says in the word, but in Leviticus 25:35, even we have a clear explanation. It says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger and a sojourner that he may live with you. It means he wasn't supposed to be treated as the slaves which they captured from other nations, but he is treated as one who is voluntarily entering into this, and he is to be treated as a brother. So it wasn't wrong for someone to go into servitude. It was also not wrong, according to Exodus 21, for them to give a daughter over in marriage for her protection and blessing. But why do these commands exist? They were because God loved the poor, God loved the weak, and he wanted to see them guarded and protected. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15. This is a somewhat extended passage, but it's helpful that we understand that as we try to understand the spirit of the law, along with the letter of the law, that frequently the letter of the law tells you what the spirit of the law is. Deuteronomy chapter 15, we have specific explanation given of the cancellation of debts. And here's what it says. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not burden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all which you put your hand to. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. Again, down to verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. It was clear the technical purpose of this law was not so that someone could make money. It was not a scheme for making profit. The law was not to be exploited in that way. In every case, the law was provided for protection for the people. It was not a way to make money. It was also not a way to get by without working. It demanded on both sides, but it also demanded the attitude with which it was done. It had to be done freely, willing. There had to be joy in giving to a brother. There had to be a delight in helping them. There had to be a desire to see him get back on his feet, to see him be restored to full functioning in the body. And yet this was not the way that Israel had gone. This is not the way that Jerusalem is now acting. They are not remembering that they were once slaves. They are forgetting the word of God. And Nehemiah is right to recognize that there is great danger for the glory project in Jerusalem. Unless this problem is repaired, the glory will not come back to Jerusalem. Instead, they will again be destroyed and scattered among the nations. Turn back to Nehemiah chapter 5. We see there that Nehemiah demands a response. He goes to work, and he does something which is seldom a good idea for resolving an issue. He calls a town hall meeting, congregational meeting, if you like. He brings all the people in Jerusalem together. Friends, I would be very nervous at this point if I were Nehemiah, but he does this with full confidence. He does it with courage. And so he gives a detailed account of exactly what transpires at this. We get to read the minutes of the meeting. In verse 8, we see that there's a public challenge. He goes, he stands the nobles before the congregation, and he says, These are the charges. You are enslaving your brothers, defying the law of God, not remembering that we were once slaves. In fact, not even remembering our recent history, that we just bought our brothers and sisters out of the slavery that they had among the Babylonians. Is that there were Jews, even in their day, that were slaves and taken captive by the nations around them. And they had to go out and actually purchase these people. People now living in the community, they had to purchase them out and bring them back so they could live in Jerusalem. And yet you've forgotten this, and now you're enslaving them again. Those charges are made publicly against the people. Notice what he says in verse 9. Then I said, what you're doing is not good. What you're doing is immoral. It is wrong in the sight of God. Should you not walk in the fear of God? He calls on them. He says, the reason that you are enslaving your brothers is because you don't fear God. The reason you can oppress the poor around you, the reason that you can take advantage of the misfortune, the woes of others, is because you have no respect for who God is. And you don't view him as your God. It's a very simple formula. You don't fear God, and you're not going to love your brother. And what's true of the Jews then is certainly true of us now. When we make ourselves God, which is what we do when we don't fear the true God, we make ourselves God. When we make ourselves God, it's going to change the way that we view our fellow image bearers. They're going to cease to be reflectors of the true God in heaven, and they're going to be those that should surround us and worship us and give us whatever we desire. Someone does something good in your sight, when they do something noble, it's going to be a threat to your glory. They're going to rob you of what your pride would love. Maybe that they become for you an object for gratification. You look at someone and you say, what can he do for me? What can that person provide me that's going to make me better off on the other side of this? You see here, there's a connection between some very strange things we might not normally expect, but there's a connection between unreasonably low wages, stealing from widows, objectifying women in pornography, resenting and killing children. Why? Because all of these are threats to my glory. These are things that either I want to do to please myself because I deserve it, or they are dangerous to me that I can't stand and I want to destroy it. What's happening in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day is something that happens in our own day, is that we love our glory and we want to be God and we want people to worship us. When that's true, we can never love our brothers as we ought to do. Nehemiah does well to point out that they don't fear God. He does well also to point out that because of the reproach of the nations, their enemies, they are going to continue to be ashamed. Who cares if you have this glorious protective wall around your city, if the other nations look at you and say, look, you enslave your own brothers and sisters. You make them slaves. How glorious a nation is that? There would be no glory. Nehemiah knows this. Nehemiah, as he enters into this, also enters into serious examination. Look again at verses 10 and 11. I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, and a hundredth of the money, the grain, the new wine, the oil that you have charged them. Nehemiah actually does something here. It's easy to pass over. Nehemiah knows that he himself is not above reproach. The hero of our story shows that he himself has fallen. He has done the same thing. He has been loaning to people. He has been exacting interest from his brothers because he has wanted to make a profit on them as well. Maybe he didn't go to the degree that some of the others had had in that, but he missed. There was a glorious opportunity. This was a crisis. This was a time for relief. This was not a time for loans. This was a time for gifts. God had blessed him, and he knew he should have been freely giving to others who had need. And so he also repents before the congregation. And a wonderful thing happens here. Look at verse 12. So what did the nobles say? We will restore it, and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. The nobles repent. The nobles confess their sin. The nobles admit that they were wrong and that they needed to change their actions, their behavior. And they needed to not only stop, they needed to restore. They needed to, as Paul would say, cease to be those who steal and instead be those who work to give good to those who have need. It's a glorious thing, and it makes me laugh at people who say the Holy Spirit wasn't at work in the Old Testament. Friends, this is a town hall meeting. Have you ever seen town hall meetings where the leaders get up front and say, you know what? All you people are right. We were wrong. What we did was horrible. We're sinful. We're going to stop doing that. We're going to restore everything. It doesn't happen. That's because the Holy Spirit's not in town hall meetings. The Holy Spirit is with the people of God. And he is with these people, and he causes them to believe the word of God and to repent and to change. And it is a wonderful thing. In fact, the priests are brought out or stood before them, and they're made to bear witness to this, to seal it with an oath publicly, which is the right thing for God's people to do. Nehemiah becomes prophetic. He shakes out his garment. He says, just so that you know, if you fail to keep the terms of what you've said today, God is going to shake you out like I shake out my garment. And how did all the people respond? Look at verse 13, the very end of it. It says, and all the assembly, which part of the assembly? All the poor people? No, all of the assembly, the nobles and the poor who are oppressed, all of them respond, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to the promise. There is a universal rejoicing at repentance. And this is what happens in the church of Christ. When sinners repent, we all rejoice. The repenting sinner rejoices to know the grace of God. And those around him, those who were sinned against, also rejoice to see Christ at work in them. Oh, that we would see this in our own congregation when we sin. Well, let me move on to the final portion of this, Nehemiah's own personal practice. Beginning in verse 14, we see that Nehemiah does something here. He compares himself to those who had gone before him. There were previous governors in Jerusalem. And he gives a record of their practices. The former governors had been a burden to the people. They took bread and wine from the inhabitants. They required 40 shekels of silver a year. They also appointed their own slaves, their servants, to cabinet posts. And what did these slaves do? These slaves lorded it over the people and made the people their slaves. And why did these people do it? Same reason anybody does. They wanted to be God. They wanted to lord it over. They wanted to have power. They wanted to be enriched from others. They did not see themselves as public servants. And so they allowed the city to run down. They allowed the city to run down, the wall to go into crumble and shambles, because they didn't love the people of God, and they didn't love God, and they didn't fear God. You would expect exactly the same thing to happen in our lives. But Nehemiah comes back, and he does something astonishing. He shows us exactly what a leader will do, and he opens up his IRS statements. He shows his tax bills. He says, here, let me show you everything that I'm doing. Just so you know, I am completely above board. Look into any of these issues. We might think that it's a bit prideful the way that he does it, but there are three reasons. Let me give you those three reasons he should have to do this. One is he wants to lead by example. He wants to show the other nobles. He is also willing to give freely. He is also willing to give up what may have technically been entitled to him, because it was unrighteous the way in which he went about it. He does it to crush hypocrisy. He doesn't want to leave any room for anyone to say anything about him and about his leadership. And he doesn't want to leave any room for hypocrisy among the other nobles. His example destroys that opportunity. And he wants to show love. He wants to show that he was gracious in his giving because he loved the people and he didn't want to burden them anymore. Nehemiah is entering into real sacrifice. He is doing hard things, things that will cost him dearly, things that will reach deep into his, whatever was his, whatever he possessed. It was going to be costly for him. He had to continue to persevere in the wall. The wall project, even as they restored this, was not going to continue to rebuild itself. It continued to take his leadership and the momentum that he would provide. But he had to do it without lording over them. And so he made sure that his servants, when they came, they didn't come to lord it over the people, that they themselves came to do the work. They were sustained in their work by him at his own expense. He continued to feed his own household and provide for them, along with 150 nobles. Jewish leaders were coming to eat, along with all those from the nations who had come. He continued to feed them all. It's amazing what he was willing to give up in order to make this happen. And I ought to throw us forward into the New Testament, to the picture of the Apostle Paul and the way that he also loved and served the church. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to give this some attention. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, the whole book, much of it is Paul defending his ministry. Why? Because he loved the people. Why? Because he wanted to destroy hypocrisy. Why? Because he wanted to show love. He wanted to lead them in how to love. And so this is what we read in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. In everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Paul is an example-setting, hypocrisy-crushing, love-showing minister to God's people. He is not like the super apostles. And why is he like this? Why does he take this form? Because he has the same spirit that is working in Nehemiah, working in him, that causes him to do these things, to find joy in doing them, even at great expense to himself. Well, let's go back and let's make sure we understand what's at stake in this passage. How do we apply the word of God to ourselves? First off, a question that we need to ask is, where does this ugliness of sin come from? In the middle of this wonderful glory project where there's so much enthusiastic support, so much that we saw in chapter 3 of all these people coming together, suddenly there arises this ugliness among God's people, and it's almost astonishing. But if we understand the word of God and if we understand what sin does in us, we shouldn't be surprised in the least. Where does the ugliness of sin come from? Jesus tells us, Mark chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." Parents of young children, whenever you say that ridiculous statement, when you see your child sin, you say, "Where did that come from? Where did they learn that? Who taught them how to do that?" Understand, you sound like a fool. The word of God would tell you are a fool because the word of God tells where it comes from. It comes from within. It is their heart spilling out into their words, into their actions. They're a reflection of their parents. You shouldn't be surprised when you see that sin. Yeah, you may ask the question, where does that particular expression come from? But don't worry about the expression so much as the fact that there's a heart that is expressing itself. And it can figure out all sorts of ways to sin. Church members, you need to be warned as well. As you are in the body of Christ, I need to warn you strongly over and over again. There are no Christian utopias. There is no perfect walled city that we can go into where everyone will love each other perfectly, and you can count on that happening consistently, and you're not going to be offended, and there are going to be rules in place that keep everyone from doing any wrong so that you're never hurt and there's never any hurt done to anybody. There's only one city where that's going to happen. That's the city of God, the one that he will establish in glory. But for now, you are going to live with sinners. When you read the New Testament, you read Paul's letters in the New Testament, understand every one of those. Virtually every one of those letters is born out of some grief in the church, some wickedness that is ongoing in the church, whether it's theological or whether it's a moral, ethical behavior. It's because of sin he writes those letters. You get a sense that he's maybe preparing the church for something, and that our church should be instructed by that as well. There's going to be sin in our congregation, and there are right ways for us to deal with that sin. In fact, if we were more aware of sin, if we were more cognizant of the fact that sin is so prevalent in us and it's going to continue to rise up from among us, we might pray against it more. Consider the words of the writer of Hebrews. He says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." My friends, are you praying against sin in our congregation? Are you looking at your brothers and sisters around you? Are you praying for their purity? Are you praying for their peace? Are you praying for their ability to love one another? If you're not consistently going before God and pleading for those things, never be surprised when sin comes. And when sin does come, and you've been praying, you will be encouraged that you know that there's a God who is at work and who will work by his powerful Holy Spirit to change that situation. Let me ask you another question. Where does the ugliness of oppression come from? We go back to this passage and we look at the particular issues that are here, and we're looking at our current economic system. We think, well, this, you know, that's kind of an interesting episode in the life of Israel, but oppression is not really something that we enter into so much. Are you sure? Listen to the words of Exodus chapter 20, words that are familiar. But sometimes we act as if these words are completely unknown to us. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." How does that bear on us? Friends, this is difficult to say, but it's true. Whenever you go out for lunch on Sunday, ask yourself, who is providing for you? Who is the person who is bringing the food to your table? Who is the person who is working in the kitchen? Who is the person who is bussing the dishes? Are these wealthy, college-educated suburbanites who find it their delight to go and to work in a restaurant to make sure that people have food on Sunday? Are these people who are doing well in life and are finding joy in serving a calling on Sunday, a day that ought to be reserved for the worship of God's people and ought to provide them rest from their labors? Ask yourself, who's doing the work? Ask our friend William Castro, who's been a worshiper in this church, who ministers at Segadora's Mission in Berea, and ask him about who comes to church on Sunday and how many people would like to come to church on Sunday. He ministers to immigrant populations. Whatever you may think of that, he is ministering the gospel to the nations here in Greenville. And yet he finds that seats are empty when he has times for worship. And he talks to people and says, "Why weren't you here, brother?" He says, "Well, I have to work. It's the only way I can provide for my family. And if I don't work on Sunday, then I'll be fired and I will lose support from my family." These are single mothers. These are poor immigrants. These are high school kids that have virtually no power over anything. And yet they're being forced to work or to play sports or to do whatever else, and there's no one to defend them. Brothers and sisters, we have a duty to heed the word of God, because it doesn't just affect us. It affects others, and it can be oppressive. Where does that oppression come from? It comes from pride. It comes from selfishness. It comes from a love of power, a desire to be God, to do things our way. It comes from greed, and it comes from idolatry. So again, I want to not leave you there. How do you keep from becoming the ugliness of oppression? And friends, again, it involves living openly before the eyes of God. You have to understand the eyes of God go wherever you go. And you need to live in such a way that wherever you walk on this planet, that you can feel that you are living righteously before God. You are keeping his word. How do you escape from the ugliness of oppression? You cry out to God the same way that these children do here. Perhaps Judah is not crying out specifically to God, but God hears their cries when they cry out. He sends Nehemiah and provides them with a redeemer. Their situation is restored. Some of you know oppression, but you don't know how to cry out to God. Instead, you cry out to Facebook. You want to take out a sign on I-85 that says, "These are my woes. Someone minister to me." You even like to tell your best friend about how difficult things are for you. But are you crying out to God? My friend, whoever those other people are, whatever they do with that information, God alone has the power to redeem you and to free you from the oppression that you're under. Whatever trial, whatever affliction, God is the one who desires to hear you. He doesn't get tired of listening to you. He's never annoyed when his children come to him and say, "Deliver me, save me, give me relief." Because every time you come and ask that, it's worship. You're saying, "You are a good God, and you are a powerful God, and you have the ability to do this." And he says, "Yes, and I will give you relief." One last point, friends, and that's what Nehemiah pictures for us. He's not merely a picture of the Apostle Paul. He's also a picture of Christ. How did our Lord hate hypocrisy? How did he condemn it in the Pharisees? The kingdom of God demands serious examination. If we're to look like Christ, we need to examine ourselves that we live honestly and truthfully, not above our station in life and not projecting us to be more than we are, and being consistent in all our practices, even the little ones. How much does Nehemiah picture the self-sacrifice of Christ? Ephesians 5:2 says, "Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma." Jesus gives a perfect sacrifice, far more than what Nehemiah gave. Jesus gave everything for sinners who deserve no relief, but they got it. And how much does Jesus Christ picture for us love for his own? Again, the passage we read earlier, 1 John chapter 3, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." Your Lord is a self-sacrificer, and he does not leave you in bondage or slavery to sin. He delivers you by his great grace, and so he's worthy of worship. Let's pray and worship him together. Our Lord, you are so good. You are so good beyond all imagining. And though our thoughts of you are weak, though we consider little, your power, your majesty, your ability to deal and deliver us from sin, Father, in whatever small way, we confess now that we are looking to you. Father, forgive us our sins. Lead us from our sins. Lead us into that perfect freedom which we can only find in Christ. Father, for those who are far from you, save them by your grace. For those that are imitating evil, returning to slavery, Father, deliver them from themselves as well. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.